Let us join together in our call to worship coming from Psalm 47. Psalm 47:1 declares, "Clap your hands, all you peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy." Psalm 47:2 declares, "For the Lord the Most High is awesome, a great king over all the earth. Are we in awe? Does our reverence bring us to holy silence?" Psalm 47 declares, "God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet." Psalm 47:6 declares, "Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises." As we have joined together in praise, let us join together now in prayer, praying the prayer of confession found in the bulletin and follow with our silent personal confession. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have raised Jesus from death to life and crowned him Lord of all. Through him, we also have been raised to new life, but we continue to live as if death has the final word. We have gone along with the ways of the world and failed to live as those for whom Jesus both died and was raised. Forgive us and raise us from sin, that we may be your faithful people, obeying the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ, who rules the world and is head of the church, his body. Amen. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Since we have shared together in God's forgiveness, we can share together in God's peace. The peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let us share words of peace one with another. Our first scripture reading of the morning will be read by Andrew Whaley.
Before we hear the scripture together this morning, I was asked to share some reflections with you all today about my first year in seminary. As many of you all know, I just completed my first year at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia, one of our 10 PCUSA seminaries. Over the past year, my wife Rebecca and I have had many new experiences. We have moved to a city whose metro area numbers 6 million people, and where a 17-mile commute to work can take an hour and 15 minutes. Just ask Rebecca. At Columbia Seminary, I have encountered many new challenges, from trying to learn an ancient language, to composing sermons, to gaining some kind of knowledge about the 2,000-year history of the church in the span of 12 weeks, to further instruction into the interpretation of the Old and New Testament, to gaining a more global view of the Church of Jesus Christ by learning about the different contexts in which we practice our faith. We have built strong relationships with other people at the seminary, families, married couples who live with us in a very short amount of time as we hold to one another in faith, all of us continuing to discern where God is calling us to serve. But above all, I would say that what I have learned most in my first year at Columbia is a challenge to see. I have learned that we are all on a journey with the risen Christ. And he lives in us, and he works through us, but that Jesus is also working out there. God is in the world, and God continues to work for God's kingdom on earth. Our calling as Christians, then, is to look out on the world with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of love and compassion, to look for those moments where we can see God working in the everyday and ordinary parts of our lives, and that we will respond in obedience to Christ by joining God in that work. I also wanted to take a brief moment and thank all of you for what you have meant and done in our lives and continue to do in the lives of people in this church, in this city, and around the world. We want to thank you for your prayers. We want to thank the church for your financial gifts that have supported us in our time at Columbia Seminary. I want to thank those of you who read my blog entries every Friday on the church website. There wasn't one this week, but I was coming to speak to you, so I figured that could substitute. I want to thank you for those who have organized care packages that they have come in the mail at very necessary times. And I thank all of you especially for being traveling partners with us in the journey of faith that we are all making together. And I want to invite you to come see us. There are many, many ways that you can interact with the life of Columbia Seminary. There is an active lifelong learning program. You can access it on the website, ctsnet.edu. Find a conference or a speaker or a weekend retreat when you could come down, nourish your own faith, and visit with us as well. Anytime you can come down, you are more than welcome to come and visit with us. We would love to have you there. And now as we continue together to listen for a word from the Lord, let us turn to Scripture, where the risen Christ meets us again and again. Today's first Scripture lesson is from the first of Luke's two contributions to our canon in Scripture. It is the conclusion to his gospel, which, like any good story that requires a sequel, leaves us wanting to learn what happens next. So let us hear together. Let us open our minds and our hearts to hear God's word for us this day in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 36 to 53. While they were talking about this being Jesus' appearance to Peter and to Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus, Jesus himself stood among them. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified, and they thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses to these things. and see, I am sending upon you what my father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them, and he was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. May the Lord open our minds to understand the scriptures, that we, like the first disciples, might learn to believe more and more and to be Jesus' witnesses in the world, continually praising him in all that we do. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. Bryce Elliott will now lead our time with the children. Please, children, come forward for that time.
To you, it says, Jesus did not ask God to take the people out of the world, but Jesus asked God to protect those people from evil. Let me show you something. You're gonna have to pretend. Are you guys good at pretending? All right, let's pretend. What I want you to pretend is that this picture is the world, okay? And this red, this is just water with red food color in it. It's all the evil or bad stuff in the world. And this oil on top is all the people. And what God asks us to do, what Jesus asks us to do, is to go into the world. So we're going to stir it up. So you're going to go into the world, all right, and take care of people, right? We're going to share and love and take care of other people. And when you're done going out into the world, are you gone or are you still there? What do you think? You're still there. Look, even though that you're going to go out and care for other people, all that bad stuff isn't going to, that's in the world, isn't going to stick to you. God's going to go out and take care of you and help you care for other people. So you don't need to worry about any of this getting caught up in any of this bad stuff that's in the world. You just need to worry about going to love and care for other people. All right, let's pray.
You can ask me. Oil be on top.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us so much, Lord, that you didn't pull us out of this world, but you put us in this world, Lord, so that we could go out and love and care for other people. And even though there's all these bad things going on, Lord, we thank you that it doesn't stick to us, Lord. We're still there and you'll care for us, and we'll go out and love other people amongst all that stuff, Lord. We thank you that we're your people. We've been called by you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, let's go.
Sing joyful, 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 sing joyful
We've heard the first lesson of the morning from the Gospel of Luke, the first part of that story that the Gospel writer wrote. He picks up the story again in the book of Acts and begins exactly where he ended. He retells the story of the Ascension, which is our theme for today, this Ascension Sunday. Listen now to the words of the author who first speaks to the reader. He speaks to one called Theophilus. We're not sure who Theophilus was. One suggestion, of course, has been that he was the patron of the publication of the Luke Acts series. Someone had to pay the publishing cost. However, the name itself, Theophilus, means lover of God. So this is a word to all who go by Theophilus, lover of God. Listen now to Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and following. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Outside the city of Jerusalem today, there is a small church dedicated to the Ascension of Jesus. It is the Church of the Ascension. It's up on a hill outside of the city. It is the traditional spot, the thought to be spot, where the story read in Luke and then read again from Acts we heard today. There in the Church of the Ascension, you have to remember, of course, that we're dealing with a three-story universe. The earth is flat, that's one story. Bottom story, Hades or hell, and the top story is heaven, three-storied universe. There in the center of the Church of Ascension is an indention in the ground. Sort of the ripple, as it were, of Jesus' feet as he bounded into heaven. Now, I will tell you, as a tourist looking at that, you sort of smile and say, hadn't thought of it that way. You see, the ascension is difficult to capture. It's difficult to capture visually. Most of the movies of Jesus' life that I know of, they do one or three things with the ascension story. Either they leave it out, they don't tell it, because they don't know how to catch it on film. Or they put it in sort of a dream fog sequence and flash it by you so quickly you don't know that's what happened. Or it looks sort of like watching Cape Canaveral and NASA and a rocket lifts up. You know, it's just hard to catch visually the ascension. One artistic rendering in York Minster in a British cathedral, I think, actually understands. And I think the artist may have had a bit of sense of humor. It's the ascension scene. The disciples are all looking up, and all they see are the bottom of Jesus' feet. And the rest has disappeared. That's not it either. What's to be concluded here? At least one conclusion is that the eye is not particularly helpful as a means of faith as we look at the ascension. For example, it's like the young girl in the Sunday school class, a would-be scientist who heard the story of the ascension. And she says to the teacher, well, how fast was Jesus rising up? Teacher said, well, in the Gospel of Luke, it says he spoke to them, so obviously he was going less than the speed of sound. Otherwise, the words wouldn't have come down. The little girl said, well, Jesus can't be in heaven yet. I mean, heaven's got to be light years away, and the speed of sound is it's a snail's pace. He's not even there yet. The problem with the ascension is it's not particularly available to the eye in a way that will work for us. Because we don't live in a three-storied universe anymore. They just repaired the Hubble telescope and it looks up and down and all around. We don't live in that three-storied universe anymore. So what does it mean to say he ascended to heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, as we say in the Apostles' Creed? Well, let me suggest this. It's code language. It's code language. It's more than the eye can take in. Now I profess to not having a great deal of knowledge on the next subject, limited understanding of what computer codes are. From the little calculator to the biggest computer at the Oak Ridge Laboratory, it comes down to a code of two things. Zero and one. Everything goes back to some combination of zero and one. Now, I suppose you can live in a world of zeros and one. It would be a very basic world, kind of like that basic world of a three-storied universe. You look up to see God, you dig down, and you better be careful. You might dig into something you don't like, and the earth is flat. But we don't live there. My hunch is that we live, for example, where we can reach into our pocket, and I'm going to do so, and we can pull out a phone, and many of you are packing. You can call Fountain City or Beijing at this, either one. And for some, it's a camera. I'll take your picture. It's a GPS. It's a calendar. It's something to send text messages with, videos and music. And it all depends on zeros and ones. We don't live at the code level of zero and one. We live at that more complex level. And so with that analogy, what does the ascension code point to? So in classic preaching style, let's consider three directions that the code points us. He ascended into heaven points us to connection. He ascended into heaven points us to unity. He ascended into heaven points us to hope. It points to connection rather than separation, presence rather than absence. Now, this is a bit counterintuitive to the text because it seems to be about being left behind. The disciples wave Jesus goodbye and they stay in Jerusalem. But we've missed the code in that sense. You see, one of the great stories of the Bible to hold next to the ascension story is that story from Genesis and the beginning of the Bible of Adam and Eve and how initially the presence of God was like someone walking with you in the cool of the evening. It was in the garden, and God was that close. But when they leave the garden, when they're cast out of the garden where there's pain and there's suffering and there's work and there's anxiety and there's loss and there's death, they're separated from God. The ascension story is about a new bridge that connects humanity with God. That's what that story's about that Andrew read about, touch me, watch me eat, I'm real, I'm not a ghost. And that's what gets taken into heaven, code word, presence of God. It's a new bridge. What does that bridge look like? It's what the Danish theologian and philosopher Søren Kierkegaard put over a century ago. He said, a person can only live a contemporary life with the world and culture around him. Now, what he meant by that is that you can't escape the real world. I've just come back from a visit to Paris, and I went to the Palace of Versailles just outside of Paris. It was the home place of the great kings of France. There, Queen Marie Antoinette built a play village. She built a little mill and a barn and little gardens. You see, she wanted to play like she was a peasant. Now, she didn't want the suffering or the anxiety or the work that went with the peasant. She just wanted to play. And she's remembered, of course, perhaps only by legend, for hearing about the poverty and the hunger of the common people of Paris, how they had no bread to eat. Well, she says, if they have no bread to eat, let them eat cake. But a pretend world comes to a crashing end around her and her husband, the king, and she literally loses her head to the guillotine. Kierkegaard says we have no choice but to live with the world around us the way it is. You can't escape that. And this is a huge and contemporary with Jesus. Jesus' life is now contemporary with every human being. That's the meaning of the ascension. Not that he abandoned his disciples. After all, they went back rejoicing and worshiping in the temple. It meant that he's contemporary with them in Jerusalem, in Samaria, Judea, to the ends of the earth, to Knoxville, Tennessee. It means he's no longer a Galilean of the first century. He's more. Perhaps you've seen all those various depictions of Jesus that reflect the culture. You know, in an Indian culture, he looks Indian. If he's in an Oriental culture, he looks Oriental, African. The depiction of Jesus reflects the very culture. You know, we sing that old song about Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Let me paraphrase that one. Red and yellow, black and white, that's the way he looks. Because Jesus is contemporary with all of us. The ascension points to connection. It then points us to unity. The hymns that we're singing today are all royal hymns. Crown him with many crowns. Rejoice, the Lord is King. And we'll conclude with, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. It means king and kingdom. And that means unity. Now let me try a non-Presbyterian way to get at that unity. A little call and response preaching. You're already ready. You said the word cake. Call and response means when I ask a question, it's not hypothetical anymore. Okay? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. All right. I want you to think about the nationality of your ancestors. French, Spanish, Welsh. Think about that. I want you to think about, go back several generations. And I'm going to count to three, and I want you to say it out loud. One, two, three. English. All right, I want you now to think about the denomination of your parents, religious denomination. What faith-based they were, Presbyterians, Catholics, Mormons, Jewish, atheists, whatever that would be. Got it in mind? One, two, three, Presbyterian. Now I want you to say the first name of your king. One, two, three. Jesus. Doesn't matter our nationality. It doesn't matter our upbringing. The ascension is that Jesus is King, and there's unity. Can I get one more? Amen. Amen. He ascended to heaven means connection, means unity, it means hope. In our account today, when Jesus disappeared, their eyes, of course, were still glued to the heavens. And it takes some prodding by those messengers to say, hey, you know, get on with it. Get on with life. And we Presbyterians are with that. We're not particularly focused on the second coming. I don't think you ever have much preaching about let's go on top of a mountain and wait for the second coming. We rather get it is time to get about your work and business and serving the Lord where and where you are. However, we're also called not to lose sight of his return. And that's about hope. Not worrying about his return, but finding comfort in the return. In some ways, it's like that episode in the children's book, The Little Prince, Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, where the little prince has become a friend. Has become a friend with a fox, close friends. And on one occasion, after a visit, they are talking about their next visit, and the fox wants to know what time the next visit will be. And the little prince says, well, you know, I'm coming, but no, I want to know the time. And after they back and forth, they agree that he will come at 4:00. The little prince says to the fox, well, why is it so important for you to know the exact time? Oh, said the fox, if you will come at 4:00, I will begin to be happy at 3:00. I will begin to be happy. Now, we don't know the time of Jesus' return, but it's still the time now to begin to be happy. He ascended into heaven means hope. He ascended into heaven, connection. We live contemporaneous with Jesus. He ascended to heaven, it means unity. He is King of Kings. He ascended to heaven, it means hope. And he's coming. And already we can begin to be happy. Let us pray. Gracious God, you are ever before us in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we claim his presence with us as we live and move and have our being in him and through him in you. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let us join together now in the response of God's people with our affirmation of faith for the morning from Romans chapter 8. Let us stand and affirm our faith. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn. It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I invite you now, if you have not already done so, to take a moment to scan the turnip patch times, the announcement sheet that is in the bulletin. I particularly want this morning to say a special word to thanks to Charles Parham, who has stepped in very quickly this morning. Ashley Burrell has kidney stones issues this morning, and so Charles was willing to step in at very short notice. Charles, thank you. I do want to highlight that what our choral ensemble has been singing and doing is part of what they will be doing at Piccolo Spoleto, the music and festival in Charleston, South Carolina, and they have been invited to go there, and that is coming up in a couple of weeks, and we will be thinking about you and praying for your safe travel and your performances there. Please take note of the life of the church as indicated in the Turnip Patch Times. Let us now turn to God in prayer. Oh, excuse me, I've got an announcement. Sorry, Bill, I'm about to skip you. Bill Myers has an announcement, and then we will have our prayers about next Sunday's Pentecost offering.
Making a difference in the lives of young people, something that's very dear to many of us, and we are all, in a sense, seeking to do that. But what if there were a special way that we could help fund projects for children at risk, youth, and young adults? Well, there is. It's the Pentecost offering, which traditionally is received here on the day of Pentecost, which is next Sunday, May 31st. Our congregation keeps 40% of the offering receipts to help meet the needs of children at risk here in Knoxville. For example, last year, the Global Missions Committee of First Presbyterian directed our portion of the offering to the Helen Ross McNabb Center, whose programs provide specialized evaluation and treatment for youth with childhood problems and disorders. All their treatments processes strongly encourage family involvement. With our contributions to the Pentecost offerings, we also address needs not just in our own communities, but also in the larger part of the church at the same time. In addition to the local ministries, the Pentecost offering supports General Assembly ministries in behalf of children at risk, youth, and young adults. Pentecost offering funds support spiritual growth and development of leadership skills in Presbyterian youth through the Presbyterian Youth Connection, Connection Assemblies, and the Presbyterian Youth Triennium, events that young people from our church have always participated in. At these events, young people build more than relationships. They develop their identities as Christians, as Presbyterians, and as beloved children of God. Pentecost offering funds also help identify and develop leadership for the church. Through the Young Adult Volunteer Program, young people experience and share the love of Christ for a year in a culture different from their own. Our own Jennifer Steele, a few years ago, participated in the Young Adult Volunteer Program in Egypt. Many of these young adults, I don't know if Jennifer's planning it or not, but many of them go on to seminary, full-time mission service, or other work in service of God's children. The Pentecost offering funds support advocacy for children at the national level, providing resources and encouraging action on behalf of children at risk in this country and around the world. All of the ministries address critical needs in our community, in the church, and in the world. You will read more about the Pentecost offering on the insert in your bulletin, and there will be a different insert next week. You can read even more. Also, you'll find in the pew racks in front of you special envelopes for including your contribution to the Pentecost offering. Through your participation in the Pentecost offering, you are helping to meet those needs that I have spoken. Your gifts are at work all year long, bringing the transforming love of God to children at risk, youth, and young adults. Thank you for giving graciously and generously.
Thank you, Bill. I have one more announcement. Not often in life do you get a second chance, but if you missed our musical on Wednesday, What a Wonderment, there are DVD copies of it in our library, and you can even watch it online by going to the church website. Greg Hoff was thoughtful enough to record it. I won't say it's a Cecil B. DeMille production, but it's pretty good. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we come before you in prayer, not because we know how or even what to ask, but because we know there is no one else to whom we can turn. And we know that you will meet us where we are and as we are, even though we betray the goodness for which we praise you. And we're quicker to demand justice than to grant it. We know this. Waiting together after Jesus' departure, the disciples were assured the Holy Spirit would empower them to become witnesses for Christ and to continue his works. Sometimes we're more conscious of the absence than the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we feel no great surge of power charging through us. Not only do we acknowledge our weakness, O God, but we're ready to assume our responsibility for it. Many of our tasks hardly require our strength, and they certainly do not demand yours. Others, instead of advancing your purpose, frustrate it. Forgive us, O God, for not using the powers you have given us, or worse, for not enlisting them in the service of your will. And forgive us, too, for complaining about the cost of discipleship and for confusing inconvenience with sacrifice. Deliver us from the temptation to compound the sin of loose talk with the search for cheap grace. O God, teach us the lessons of true discipleship. Help us to count and pay the cost without complaint or regret. Let us seek suffering neither for its own sake nor for the sake of human praise. And yet, if we cannot serve you without bearing reproach, let us rejoice. Let us remember the true meaning of the cross, that it is not merely the tree on which Jesus died, but the faith by which his disciples lived. O God, hear our prayers and incline us to seek answer in obedience to your will. May we find connection and unity and hope as we worship and commune together. Hear us as we pray together in faith the prayer you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want you to pass your friendship books down along the pew and ask you to sign in your attendance and any changes of information. And those of us who try to decipher what you write, we ask you not to use code. Particularly if you have any prayer requests, write them in, we take them up, and we remember them in the office throughout the week. On this Ascension Sunday, let us now present our tithes and offerings to the Lord.
Clap your hands together. Following the charge and benediction, you are invited to join in the congregational response. It's hymn number 153, so I'm telling you now to be ready for singing, "He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit be with and abide with you always, and let God's people say, Amen.